And as they are leaving, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Luke chapter 8. We, this summer, have been in a series on the miracles of Jesus, and we began by looking at the seven miracles that John records in his gospel. You know, Jesus did many miracles, probably hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles during his public ministry. And the gospel authors selected the ones they wanted. We don't have a comprehensive description of all Jesus' miracles. They sometimes selected the same ones. They sometimes selected different ones. And they did so to fit their purpose in writing their gospel. So in Luke chapter 8, we find four miracles that Luke describes to us. And all four of these follow a pattern. The pattern is to point out how Jesus has power and authority over the destructive forces that threaten our lives. So he begins with the destructive force of nature in the form of storms, and Jesus miraculously is able to calm the wind and the waves with a mere command from his lips. And that's the first one. Then the third and fourth miracles we read of, Jesus is able to answer the destructive forces of sickness and death. And today we're looking at the second of those four miracles in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus is able to satisfy and help us in against that destructive force of Satan. So this is a demon possession miracle where Jesus cast out demons from a man in the area of the Gerasenes. So we're going to begin reading in Luke 8, verse 26. Hear now the word of God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. As we look at this topic of demon possession today and Jesus' authority over the demons, we need to begin by heeding C.S. Lewis's advice from his famous book, Screwtape Letters. Lewis writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight. One of the things you notice when you read the Bible is how demon possession is concentrated in the Gospels. You ever notice that? I can think of only one instance of demon possession in the Old Testament with Saul. I remember when David had to be summoned to calm the demon possession or oppression, I'm not sure which it was, with King Saul. That's the only case I can think of in the Old Testament where that kind of thing appears. And in the New Testament, only twice that I can think of outside of the Gospels, it's both in the book of Acts, does demon possession appear again. But in the Gospels, it's everywhere. Jesus always seemed to be encountering demons and having to cast them out. And we ask, why is it concentrated there? You know, some have kind of criticized the Bible and said, well, yeah, the Bible's outlook is kind of this pre-modern outlook, and people just had all these things they couldn't understand, and so they just had this blanket explanation, well, it's a demon that's doing that. But I don't think that's right. As a matter of fact, I'm sure it's not right, because that doesn't explain why the demon possession is concentrated in the Gospels and almost completely absent the rest of the Bible. I think the explanation is this. Satan loves to mimic God. And in Jesus, God has become incarnate. And so Satan wants to become incarnate as well. And how does he do it? By possessing human bodies. And so I think that's why you see it so commonly in the ministry of Jesus. So we're going to look at one of those cases of Jesus encountering demon possession. Actually, many demons in this case. And in looking at this, what we're going to see is Satan reveals, I think, his real game plan to us. So we're going to look at how Satan's purposes are unmasked by this incident, and also how they're undone by Jesus, and then some lessons we can learn from Satan's purposes, or some ways that we're to respond to Satan. So first of all, the unmasking of Satan's purposes that we see here. Now, as we get into this, I need to ask another question that's very important. Does demon possession still happen today? Now, I have to tell you, I have been a pastor for, I don't know, 30-something years. I have never seen a case of demon possession. I've heard people describe it, and they're, you know, credible people who I trust, and so I guess that there is demon possession today, though I have never witnessed it. But I think it is significant, too, to point out that nowhere in the Bible do we have instructions about how to deal with demon possession. The reason I think that's significant is because the Bible says about itself that God has told us everything we need for godliness, for living godly lives in this world. And since he hasn't told us anything about how to deal with demon possession, I take it that God thinks we don't need to know that. And so I personally don't think this is a big problem. It's certainly not, in our context, a big problem. But that doesn't mean that Satan is not a big problem. Because the Bible is quite clear that Satan is a massive problem for Christians. Think about that verse in 1 Peter, where Peter writes these words, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is like a lion hunting its prey. I've never, well, I've hunted a few times. I don't hunt a lot but these days. But when I did, I learned that a key to effective hunting is you have to be a little sneaky. You have to sneak up on your prey. You have to have your prey almost in hand before the prey knows you're there. And that's what Satan does as well. He's like a lion, Peter tells us. And I've never observed lions, but in the wild, firsthand. But I have observed house cats. Okay, kind of a relative of the lion. And have you ever seen a house cat hunt? Growing up, we had a cat who caught a couple things every day. She loved to bring them into the house and show them off to us. And it was fascinating to watch their skills. And y'all seen this? You know, the cat will be completely still at times, so that you almost think it's a statue. And then it'll maybe take a slow step, and being completely hidden from view of the prey. And then all of a sudden, something is triggered, and the cat thinks, okay, it's time. And bam, fast as lightning, they pounce upon the prey. That's the way Satan hunts us. And no wonder Peter says, be sober-minded. But listen, I don't think Satan hunts us by demon possession, okay? Here's what I think Satan is doing with demon possession. I think it's a counterfeit, or not a counterfeit, but a subterfuge. I think he wants to sort of get our attention on this fantastic stuff of demon possession, while all the time his purposes are to destroy in other ways. But if he gets us looking at this, then we're more susceptible to what he might do in these other areas. Demon possession is like the front door. He wants to occupy our attention, getting us to look at the front door. Then he sneaks around the back door and comes in and does all kinds of damage in our lives. So this passage shows us what Satan is really up to in his work of devouring God's people. So four things I see in the life of this man who was demon-possessed that reveal what Satan is really after. The first one is social isolation. Satan wants to isolate us from one another. That's what he did. When the demon possessed this man, what did he do? He drove him to the cemetery, and he lived among the dead rather than the living. And he was naked. You know, if you want to live with people, you got to wear clothes, right? And he was in the cemetery naked. He was completely isolated from others. Satan does this very same thing today. This is one of his primary tactics to destroy God's people. And he goes about it in a number of different ways. Sometimes he goes about it by everything going right in your life. And so that you think, well, I don't need other people. Why should I endure the hassles of relationships with real people? Because, you know, let's be honest. Whenever you get involved in community, you're getting involved in hassles with people. It's unavoidable. You got to do it. And if everything's going well, you know, you say, oh, that's too much trouble. And just forget other people. And let me just hang out by myself and pursue the things that I like to do. People are too much trouble. Or here's another tactic Satan uses to isolate us. It's just the opposite. Everything is falling apart in life. Nothing is going the way we want it to. And we're too ashamed to show up before others. And you know what? Satan doesn't care whether he isolates you from everything going right or everything falling apart. He doesn't care. What he cares about is isolating you. Because he knows that once he does that, the image of God that God created within you begins to be marred. Because God is a social God. We are social creatures. God made us that way. And to live otherwise is to live at odds with the way we were created. So that's the first thing. And that's a huge thing today, isn't it? You know, I think, again, we're all fascinated by demon possession, and the whole time Satan is running wild in our lives, isolating us from one another. People even come to church, and they stay isolated. You know, they just kind of come and want to be entertained and never really get to know other people, just kind of pursue their own things. It destroys lives. It is what Satan is doing. I think that's one of the big reasons to pursue small groups. You know, I mean, small groups take some sacrifice. They do. It takes time. It takes hanging out with people, sometimes some of whom may irritate you a little bit. that's life. And Satan works to isolate us from one another. A second thing that Satan does here is he seeks to encourage violence. This man was a violent man. Luke tells us that the men of the community had to restrain him because to keep him from doing violence against the citizens of the town. And under the power of the demons, he was given supernatural strength or cleverness, one, I'm not sure which, but he was able to break through the bounds, the chains and shackles that bound him. And he was a violent man. Satan is all about violence. And then a third thing I see that Satan is working to do here in the life of this demoniac was his tendency towards self-destruction. What did he do? He cut himself, Mark tells us. And he wailed. And his life was one of self-destruction. And then finally, the fourth quality I see in what Satan is trying to do in this man's life and in ours as well is he's lying, he's telling falsehoods about the nature of commitment. Satan wants us to think that commitment is an enslaving bad thing, and that the key to a satisfying life is to be free of all commitments. So this man, this demon-possessed man, when he was possessed by the demons, he had no commitments, right? How did he decide what to do every day? He did whatever he wanted. You know, he's living there by himself and among the tombs. There was nobody who would tell him what to do. There were no commitments that he had. He just did whatever he wanted to do. And then when Jesus cast the demons out of him, all of a sudden, he was given commitments. Jesus told him he needs to be committed now to going and telling his story among those with whom he lived, pointing them to Jesus. So demon possession, no commitments, free of the demons, a life full of commitments. You see, the truth is, and again, this is one of the messages, I think, where Satan is just running amok in our culture. So many people have believed the lie that the best life is the commitment-free life. What is the attraction of retirement for so many people? I can finally be financially free, unencumbered, and I can do whatever I want without commitments. Now, it rarely happens that way, but that's often the attraction of it. But see, there's a lie behind that. And the lie is that the commitment-free life is the best life. That's a lie. God himself is the most committed being in the universe. He is committed to his promises. Once God announces a promise, he is absolutely committed to it. And there is great joy and freedom in commitment. It's like railroad tracks for the train. The train is committed to the tracks, right? But that's what it's designed for, to run on the tracks. But you see, under those commitments, it finds its greatest freedom, its fullest potential being able to be realized under those commitments. So Don't be afraid of making a commitment. And you say, yeah, but it might limit my options. That's the whole point. That's what commitment is. It limits your options, and praise God, that is a good thing. It is good to have your options limited. Jesus himself had his options limited. You know, many of you know that we are about to take my mother into our house to live with us. And, you know, people are saying all the time, well, you know, isn't that going to kind of tie you down and limit your options? And we say, yes, it is, absolutely. But I remind them that, you know, Jesus kind of has set the standard for that for us. Remember, Jesus didn't begin his public ministry till he was 30 years old. And you wonder, why did he wait so long? Especially in that culture, you know, you got to adulthood a lot faster then than you do today. Why did he wait till he was 30? Well, remember, Jesus was the firstborn. He was the oldest son. And remember that his father died at some point. And a duty upon the firstborn, the oldest son, is to care for his mother when the father dies. So here was Jesus limiting his a work that is considerably more important than any work I would ever do, saving the world, right? And Jesus delayed that for an obligation to care for his mother. He limited his options. He was committed to what God told him to be committed to. Commitment frees you. Do you get that yet? There is wonderful freedom in committing to the things that God has for you, even when you don't see how it's going to all turn out. And Satan wants to lie to you and say, get rid of those commitments. You don't need those. You really want to be free? You really want to flourish in life? Keep all your options open. Never commit to anything. That's the real work of Satan. And you see, he does these things, all four of these things that we've mentioned. What's behind them all, there's kind of a master plan that Satan has behind all of those. And it's to mar the image of God within us. Because God is Satan's enemy. He hates God. And we are created to be a picture of God. How would you feel if everywhere you went, you saw a picture of your arch enemy? That's what Satan sees in us. And he hates those pictures. And he wants to do all he can to destroy those pictures because they point him back to the God that he hates and despises with every fiber of his being. So that's what Satan is up to. And Jesus is at work to defeat those purposes. So we see that in his deliverance of this particular man. Jesus and his disciples land on the shore of this Gentile region. We know it's a Gentile region because they raise pigs, right? Jews don't raise pigs. They're an unclean animal. And as soon as they land, they have this crazy man coming at him. And he was probably coming at them to do violence against them. Jesus was completely unafraid of this man and began to engage him. And the demons immediately recognized who Jesus was. Demons are very orthodox in their theology. Did you notice that? They call Jesus the Son of the Most High God. They know who Jesus is. And they know that their power is no match for his, no matter how many of them there are. You know, Satan earlier had tried to defeat Jesus in the wilderness through temptation, and he kind of changes tactics here, and he's trying to have a show of force to defeat Jesus. And so he comes at him with a large number of demons, indicated by that word legion. Our name is legion because we are many. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 foot soldiers, together with all the support personnel needed to send into battle 6,000 soldiers. So I don't think Luke means to tell us there were exactly 6,000 demons, but his point is there are a whole bunch of demons here in this man. Every demon from hell could have been there, and the outcome would have been the same because of the power and authority of Jesus. So these demons ask Jesus, they beg him not to send them to the abyss. That's the place of torment for the devil and his fallen angels. And Jesus grants their request. They ask to be sent into a herd of pigs instead, and Jesus says, okay. And they go into the pigs, and because of the shock of that immediate demonization, I'm sure it was an unintended effect that had upon the pigs just went crazy and rushed off the edge of a cliff and into the water, and they all drowned. I don't know what happened to the demons after that, but the point is they left this man. Jesus had authority over these demons. Now, just one quick point before we move to our final point. The Bible doesn't seem to be terribly motivated to answer a lot of our curiosity about demons. That's kind of a topic we all have some natural curiosity about. This passage actually even raises more questions than it answers. Like, why did they not want to go into the abyss? What's up with that? I don't know. It doesn't give us an answer. What happened to the demons after they went into the pigs and the pigs all died in the lake? I don't know. Where'd they go? I don't know. It seems to raise more questions than it answers, and so don't ask me those questions after the service because I don't know. But here's the thing that the Bible is crystal clear on. It doesn't matter about these demons if you have Jesus, because he has power and he knows the answer to all these things. He has complete authority over the Satan, over the demons. We need have no fear of them. They're kind of like the Jesus was like that Marine officer who was surrounded by the enemy, and he said to his soldiers, he said, "Men, we're surrounded by the enemy. Don't let a one of them get away." Well, that's kind of what Jesus was like here. No fear. And because of Jesus' power and authority, we too need have no fear. Last of all, our response to Satan's purposes. There are two responses in this incident to what Jesus has done, one by the townspeople and other by the healed demoniac. The townspeople, they chase Jesus away. They want him out of their town. They want him out of their region. I think revealing that they're more concerned about pigs than they are about people, because there's been this great economic loss this day. And they don't understand what's happened, but they don't like it. Jesus has disrupted their lives, and they want that disruption removed. Somebody has said that more people hate Jesus because he disrupts their lives than for any other reason, and I think there's a lot of truth to that, and the townspeople are a case in point for that. But the demoniac responded differently to Jesus. We read there that he was found, verse 35, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The essence of sanity is to sit at the feet of Jesus, submitting to his authority, beholding his beauty, praising him for who he is. That is the essence of being in your right mind. And that's what Jesus restored to this man. It's interesting that Jesus gives him a job. He tells him to return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Jesus said that because this man was begging to go with Jesus. And Jesus said no. It's the first time in the story he said no. Interestingly, he granted the request of all of his enemies. The demons said, "Don't send us to the abyss, send us to the pigs." And Jesus said, "Okay, have at it." The townspeople said, "We want you out of here. Leave." And Jesus said, "Okay." The man who had been healed of the demon possession said, "Please, let me come with you. I beg of you, don't leave me here." And Jesus said, "No. I want you to stay here. I want you to tell others what has happened to you here today. I want you to tell people about me." It's interesting, isn't it? How many times, I said earlier, I've never encountered demon possession. Here's something I have encountered many times, thousands of times as a pastor. Things haven't worked out for me the way I wanted them to. Therefore, God must not love me. You know what that is? That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because here we have things not working out the way this man wanted them to either. He wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said no. How do you know God loves you? Well, the best way is to remember Jesus. But there's a second way too. When he loves you, he'll tell you no. Just like you will if you're a parent with your children, you'll tell them no. When God loves you, he'll tell you no to some things. That's what Jesus is doing here. And as a result, I think we'll probably meet some people in heaven whose story we'll hear, and they'll say, "You remember that story in Luke 8 about the demon-possessed man from the Gerasene region? Well, I was a resident in that region, and one day Jesus came to us, and we did the most foolish thing anyone could ever do. We sent him packing. But he was so gracious. He had somebody stay with us, and that man pointed us back to Jesus. And by God's power, my hard heart was melted. And I came to submit to Jesus as my Lord and to receive his gift to me." I think we'll meet people in heaven like that. You see, God has his purposes in his nose. And we submit to that. Two applications I want to make in closing. First, remember who your enemy is. Our temptation many times is when we're in conflict with another person to think that that person is my enemy, my spouse, my boss, my coworker, my neighbor, whoever it might be. That person is not your enemy. Satan is your enemy. And that person is merely the trial that God has put before you that gives you an opportunity to trust him, gives you an opportunity to love this other person. Even if they're doing bad things toward you, it's an opportunity to love that person like Jesus commands us to. They're not your enemy. Satan is your enemy. Don't let Satan lie to you about that. Because once you put someone else in the camp of enemy, all of a sudden you're going to treat them differently and non-lovingly. So don't let Satan, and Satan lies about that. I mean, he lies to me about that all the time. You know, Wendy and I will be having a conflict, and these thoughts come to my mind about her, and I'll find that I'm tempted to think of her as my enemy. She's not my enemy. And that's the voice of Satan that is telling me that, not the voice of God. Satan is my enemy by telling me that my wife is my enemy. He's the one I need to resist. Second application. Be thankful. We have all been under bondage to Satan. And if you know Jesus, God has released you by the power of Jesus from that bondage. And he has released you from the lies of the devil. He has released you from that lie that says, I'll be happier all by myself in isolation. I'll be happier if I offload all these commitments I have and just do what I want. Those are lies that keep you in bondage. Jesus has delivered you from those lies. And you know, he came a long distance to the region of the Gerasenes, crossed the sea, and Jesus has come a long distance to us too. He crossed the heavens and came to the earth. And to deliver this man, a high price was paid. A whole herd of pigs was lost. But a much higher price has been paid to deliver us. The price of the life of the Son of God himself. Thank God that he has delivered us from our enemy who despises and hates us and is a lion seeking to devour and destroy. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Praise Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have all power and authority and that you love us, your children. Help us to be sober-minded, to resist the devil and his lies as he seeks to devour us with his accusations, with his lies about you, about life. Help us instead to follow Jesus fully. For we pray it in his name. Amen.